Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you have them, or there's Bibles in the back there at those racks, if you'd like to pick one up. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds on your way to Children's Church. One follow-up on one announcement. I don't know if it was mentioned for you ladies, for Beth Moore, if you're coming or inviting somebody, you might want to note that the $25 cost is only for prior to September 1. So goes from 25 to 35 after that. So just that note for you guys. Hope you can all be a part of that. That was a great event here last year. And one introduction. Nikki, I forgot to introduce you last Sunday when you were here. But Nikki Schulze is back with us, and it's good to see her. And she's at Waukesha for this coming school year and doing a full load of getting that training in as she prepares to continue working with New Tribes Mission. So it's really good to have you back. All right, Psalm 51. Well, as you know, probably, the author of the Psalms that we've been studying, David, is a man who understood what it meant to be close to God. He's the one that has taught us about worship. He teaches us about taking our trials and our problems to God. There's something so refreshing. He's called a man after God's own heart. But do we realize that this same David is a man who understood the depths of sin and guilt? Godliness does not somehow make us immune to sin, guilt, and possible serious failure. That's what this psalm is about. Do you notice the words at the top of the psalm prior to verse 1? It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David." That's typical. A lot of them tell us that much. But this is one of those psalms that tells us also the setting of the psalm. It says, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You may know the story, you may not. The story is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And I'd encourage you to read and be acquainted with the story itself. But we need to do just a bit of an overview, or if you are new to the story, just to get an idea of what has taken place. Because this psalm is about God's grace after sin. We need that, don't we? David, the king, was supposed to be leading his troops. As spring rolled around in the Middle East, what a king did as commander-in-chief was lead the troops. This was taking place at a point in his career as king, where things were going great. He had gotten back the land that they had lost to Philistines and other enemies. They had gained other lands. Tribute was flowing into the national treasury. David was the king. There's something that makes you very vulnerable about great success, it seems. But David decided that year not to go to war. He really was shirking his commander-in-chief duties. Maybe it's because things had gone so well, he stayed home. And so while he was home at the palace, on the palace roof, he looked down, and on top of another roof, it seems, was this woman, Bathsheba, which the Bible describes as a beautiful woman. She was bathing. David looked and lusted and sent for her. He was the king. Bathsheba was married. She was married to a soldier, Uriah, who was off fighting David's wars. He sent for her. They had their fling. Sends her home. Looks like he got by with it. Till word comes from her, "I'm pregnant." Now David shifts to cover-up mode. He sends for Uriah, her husband, to come back from the war. No real explanation. Thinking, you know, he'll go home to his wife, and then he will assume, and everybody else will assume, it's his baby. Kind of sounds like a modern movie, doesn't it? Noble, loyal Uriah says, I'm not going home to my wife while my comrades are fighting a war. Now David's got a problem. And this David, the one who wrote so many of our Psalms, a man after God's own heart, sends word to his general to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle where he'll die. And he did. Along with some others, the cover-up seems to have worked. It's amazing how far down sin will spiral and take us, even when we've walked with God. God sends Nathan, mentioned here in the superscript there, sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront David. And you'll want to read in that story how he did it. It's a rather fascinating part of the story. And David, who had been so blinded by this path of sin, has a heart change. And God exposes him, and David responds, and this is his response. Because not only is it amazing how far down our sin will take us, but what's absolutely incredible is that God so completely forgives. As we looked at Psalm 37 last week, we saw the words, don't fret about the evildoers. In other words, don't get angry. Don't get so focused and obsessed with all the sin out there. This is the flip side. We're rather to focus and be concerned about the sin in here. That's where God wants us to focus. So I don't know what you carry right now in terms of guilt. This is grace for our guilt. But as we think about guilt, it's kind of heavy sometimes. Be sure as you think under God's guidance this morning that you don't focus on false guilt. False guilt is where somebody has made us feel guilty or ashamed in something that is not our fault or something that is already dealt with God. And so, don't go there. And if you need help to maybe talk to others in the body of Christ to clarify that, sometimes we need to. But our personality sometimes wants to go to false guilt. But make sure that you're thinking of things that God puts on your heart that need to be dealt with. It may not be adultery and murder like David. Hopefully it's something else. But this is a path of spiritual cleansing that David, with incredible transparency, spills out for us. And it's here to help us like it's helped believers for some 3,000 years. It starts with a confession, verses 1 to 3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's pleading. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. This is not a passage about how to get out of the consequences of what we've done. David still had consequences if you read the rest of the story in 2 Samuel. You cannot reverse some of those things. But this is about a person who is a believer who has fallen into whatever the sin area is, who wants to be close and be restored to God's fellowship and enjoyment and worship again. There's a progression in this psalm about how that cleansing takes place. It seems like there's kind of a three-step issue. First of all, it's David's responsibility to confess. Confession is where we come clean, which, as we just read, David is. Then comes forgiveness. That's where God responds with making us clean. As we come clean, He makes us clean. But that's still not the end of the process. Because we want a changed life, not a cyclical pattern. And that's where the third issue or step of restoration comes in, of living clean. But it starts here. A sincere confession. You know you can tell if a confession is sincere? It's by what's missing. There is no defense, in David's words. There is no minimizing of what he had done. There is no excusing, explaining. He just starts with saying, have mercy. Mercy is an undeserved issue. It's a grace word. Have mercy. People all over the world feel guilty. And what tends to happen when we feel guilty is in the human heart, we either defend, deny, minimize it to cope, or if we admit it, we tend to want to atone for it, compensate somehow. I'm going to make up for it. God will make up for it. I'll do this. Foxhole kind of a thing. Neither situation will solve the guilt. Not compensation and atonement, personally, or denial or minimizing. The only thing that deals with guilt is mercy. The guilt before God is only dealt with by the grace of God. And that's what David pleads for. Have mercy according to your unfailing love, a grace word, according to your great compassion, another grace word. He throws himself upon the character of God. I need something, God, that I have no reason to ask for. I need something that is totally undeserved. I need your mercy. Confession involves bringing us to the level of understanding our complete helplessness to fix or correct what we've done. Confession is sometimes a very omitted part of the Christian life, which is really crazy. I don't know if it's because sometimes we have, depending on our background, we might have kind of been burnt on the confession thing. And right away when we think of confession, we think of going and telling some other human being what we've done wrong as if somehow that person can change things, which intuitively, no, it doesn't. But there is biblical confession. It's not the confession of one another, in this case, it's the confession before God. And the general idea of confession, there's the New Testament word we'll look at later on, it's to admit, acknowledge, or agree with God that what we did was sin. It's saying, I am totally at your mercy. And in this case, David makes it so clear in verse 3, I totally accept the blame. So David is walking us through an absolutely essential spiritual discipline of confession. And if we live with that simmering guilt and spiritual depression, in a sense, maybe it's because we've never come clean with God. Nobody else can do that for us. No counselor can absolve us. No other Christian, no other act that we do. This is God in me. I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. I totally accept the blame. It's sin instead of excuses. We're so capable of excuses. Just want to show you a couple that might remind us where we think and the path, the ruts our mind goes on. Sometimes we excuse our sin by saying, I just didn't have a choice. Because, and then we have our explanation. Or, I was partly right. Okay? I'm going to change soon, as if my plan excuses what I have done or am doing. Or God understands, number four, God understands because my situation is unique. There's something, you know, we kind of always find ourselves in a special case scenario. Number five, I deserve this indiscretion because I put up with so much. We have this kind of a thing that, you know, I can do this because, you know, of how hard I have it in this area. Or it's only a small thing. Other good people do much worse. The comparison thing. You compare yourself with others, you'll always find someone worse. I meant well. We always give ourselves a lot of credit on motives. Nobody's perfect, number eight. As if that allows us to ignore something. It's just too hard for me because, number 10, God forgives. It's no big deal. If that's the message we walk away with here, that's, you missed it. Or even this one, number 11, is that really a sin? You see, our world's view of sin, because there's other influences out there, is so totally different than the Word of God. And so we can be bent in our view of sin to where it's narrowed down to basically nothing that we do. It's what they do out there, or what somebody did against me. David indulged in none of these excuses once his heart changed. He hadn't always thought clearly, like verse 3. When he was lusting about Bathsheba, he wasn't thinking about the thoughts of verse 3. When he was indulging in adultery or accomplishing the cover-up, he wasn't thinking clear. Sin confuses, turns our logic upside down to where we can in some way suppress, explain, excuse. David would have no more of that when he came clean. And so he says in verse 4, against you, this is a prayer, against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you, God, are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God, it was wrong. It was all wrong. I've been going down the wrong path, and it's a sin against you. Now, you look at that and go, wait, after knowing the story, he only sinned against God? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about their families the guys who lost their lives? He certainly did sin against all these other people. But see, David is going to go to the core issue, which is where sin always starts. It's sinning against God, where we give ourselves, in a sense, permission to sin against God as long as we aren't hurting anybody. That's the most classic of sidesteps. Not hurting anybody. No, it's against you, God. Psalm 19, I think it's the last verse, says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. There's this acknowledgement. This is what sets us apart as a follower of Christ. Someone who is devoted to pleasing God. But he says, no, I have sinned against you only. In fact, here's my problem, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, David says, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's a good and important doctrinal verse, because it tells us that by nature we are sinful. We are not by nature good and then corrupted by our environment. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our nature is sinful. And this is not an excuse. Well, God, you know I'm just sinful. It's a recognition by David, by us, hopefully, that I am totally hopeless apart from God's grace. I cannot be forgiven, I cannot be restored unless I come to a place of hopelessness. I am inherently, by nature, wanting to do what's wrong. What's good for me, but what's wrong in the situation. And therefore, you're saying, I am powerless. David is saying, this is me. People might see me as the godly king. By then, I would assume he's written some wonderful psalms. It doesn't matter. God, by nature, I am sinful. So many times what we really try to do is not expose the true sinfulness that is causing us to think or have attitudes or do what we do. We are usually involved in sin management. I can keep this monster under control in my own, the cage of my own making. And we know that that works pretty good because there's a lot of people actually without Christ who are doing it. A lot of really nice, good people who are not functioning by the power of the Spirit of God, but in our flesh, in our human nature, we can manage sin pretty well. A lot of people do. And I'm glad. I guess it's really even a part of the residual nature of the image of God in all of us that we do so much good. There's so much nice people, so many nice people. But as we think about drawing close to God and enjoying Him, we cannot be doing this in the power of the flesh and managing our sin. We're wanting a real truth inside, which is where David keeps going. He's allowing the Spirit of God to go deep into his motives. Verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Do we let God scour our motives? Why do I do what I do? We may have excused ourselves and whatever for years, decades. But God, why? I don't know how old David was by this time, but he is finally going to address for him the lust issue that got him into this situation. Inmost. God addresses our hidden sin. The phrase hidden sin is almost redundant, isn't it? Because by nature, every sin we want to hide. I mean, just if it's sin, we want to hide it. Protect our image. This psalm in specific is about sexual sin. There's a reason we're given the little story behind it. And that's an area, obviously, that everybody wants to keep hidden. Whatever our level of struggle is there. Guys, we certainly understand David and his lust. It's a private, hidden sin. The woman on the rooftop is now visible to anyone who owns a computer, has a Netflix subscription, or just walks around. It's interesting and sad that statistics show that increasingly a higher percentage of women view pornography as well. That plus all the books, movies, stories that where a woman is cherished and admired. Then there's the opportunities in real life. David had opportunity to act on his lust. He was the king. No kings here, but in various ways our relationships, positions, work, community provide opportunities. Married or single. The lust, the immorality, the failure to reserve sex within the marriage relationship is afflicting Bible-believing Christians in tremendous proportions, the statistics tell us. So this psalm is first of all about that. Last week we looked at a passage in Jeremiah where he talked about how God says, my people are trying to draw water from cisterns that are dry. Harry Schomburg wrote a new book that I've been reading, Undefiled, about this area. That's his area of expertise. He speaks of how sexual immorality, be it visual, mental, literal, is actually fueled by our desire for a relationship that's perfect with God. I suppose the good news is that based on the immoral nature of our society, there's clearly a great desire for God. Which, I mean, seriously, an incredible opportunity for the gospel as people understand the guilt and consequences of sexual sin. That there's someone who can free me from this. But see, there's really a substitution going on where our desire is for a perfect, satisfying relationship. But in the pursuit of that, we will take any of Satan's or sin's substitutes. And we wallow in and enjoy the substitute in the inmost places. This applies beyond that. Anything that's hidden. What are we hiding? Whatever it is. What are we hiding from our spouses? Might be things we're buying. What are we hiding from the accountant? What kind of addiction are we hiding? That's the power in addiction, is its hidden secret nature. Or do we even have an addiction obsession with greed? It's hidden. Nobody knows that basically what we spend all the empty time of our mind doing of the day is thinking about the next toy we're going to buy, the next thing to beautify the house, the next thing to make us look pretty. Hidden obsession of all kinds. What kind of hidden attitudes? That's the power of sin, is that I don't have to tell anybody. And so I can carry this attitude endlessly. I can smile, I can shake hands, and the anger is hidden. And I can congratulate and be jealous. All this, though we're children of God, kind of a sad, depressing story, isn't it? A man after God's own heart, an adulterer, a murderer, he was both a child of God and all that. So David, though, decided, I don't want to live this way. And he ran to the only refuge he had ever known. Remember, refuge has been a key word in the Psalms. Refuge. The only place he'd ever found satisfaction, the only place he'd ever found joy. And when confronted with the depth of his sin, he goes, what was I thinking? I have a refuge that satisfies. In fact, it's a refuge that forgives. And so he came clean. Confessed, I accept the blame. I realize it's about my relationship with you, God, first and foremost, before anything else. And so he comes for forgiveness. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. He's confident of this. I can be clean again. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He remembers Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I think the crushing of the bones refers to the fact that I know I'm living with consequences. But in spite of the consequences I will live with in this life, I can rejoice because of forgiveness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Can that really happen? Yes. It's like David is taking a deep breath of fresh air, just waiting to suck in that grace that he is so longing for. As we read this, I mean, we identify with that. We're so glad for David because we're glad for us, you know? There is forgiveness available. But we cannot forget, as we read this, that this is in light of the horribleness of some men who lost their lives and families who, you know, the family of Uriah, his parents, aren't rejoicing at David's forgiveness at this point. And he cannot undo that. And I don't want to ruin our appreciation of God's grace by dredging up how bad he was or we are. But on the other hand, we cannot appreciate grace if we don't continually remember what it is doing. It is penetrating the absolute ugliness of everything we've ever done. That's what grace is about. And it's a supernatural shift of our thinking to realize that there is a way in which our sin can be forgiven. God has a delete key, and it's gone. That's what He does. Is it even fair for God to forgive like that? Like that bothers a lot of people, a lot of religious people across the world. Are thinking fair? Can God forgive a murderer? Would that be fair of God to forgive a murderer? It wouldn't be fair unless it was for Jesus Christ. But it's fair because of the cross, ultimately. Look in verse 7. The first line says, cleanse me with hyssop. Probably don't grow any around here, but hyssop is actually a flowering bush in the Middle East. And it comes up in the Old Testament a couple of times where you needed kind of a broom-like stick to apply cleansing water or cleansing blood. When they applied the blood on the doorpost of the homes in the Passover, take a hyssop branch, put some of that blood there. And because of the blood of the Lamb, God's angel passed over, and instead of killing the firstborn lived. Substitution. So as David mentions the hyssop, he is thinking of the sacrifice, the death that is caused by his sin. And that's the basis of grace. Our sin cannot be blotted out and forgiven simply because of a kind decree of God. He decides to be nice. Our sin can be blotted out only because of God's justice. His justice was that he punished Christ, so he didn't have to punish us. And so do you realize that Jesus Christ, who came to earth 1,000 years later than David, actually paid off the sin debt of David? At the same time, the death of Jesus Christ paid forward the sin that you and I accumulate. He came to die for the sins of the whole world. David understood that, and so in that Old Testament way of doing things, he knew that he would bring a sacrifice that would picture God's view of sin. It requires death, but in faith he would bring it, and God would forgive. And that's how you and I can be forgiven as well. And so the first step is that we need to come to a place in our life where we choose to understand that Christ alone paid for my sin. And I must put my faith in what He did, taking the punishment, dying for me. And He says, I wash it clean. He forgives in two senses. One is in a once-for-all sense that we sometimes call positional forgiveness. It means that He changes our status once for all. When you put your faith in Christ, that most important decision, and maybe you've heard of that, you've wondered what it all meant, it's a point you come to in your life where you realize, I can't pay for my own sin, I can't fix it, I can't atone for it, I can't deny it, I put my faith in Christ. What happens then is that your status eternally changes and will permanently change. And all your sins are once for all forgiven in heaven. Your status is secure. You're a child of God. David was, and I trust that you are here today as well. But after we do that, we still sin, don't we? And so we need not only positional forgiveness, we also need continual or relational forgiveness. And that's what this passage is about. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about. And I'm going to, that's kind of the New Testament counterpart. You know, David uses the phrase in verse 7, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. He uses the snow illustration. Snow is actually rare in the Middle East, but they got some, so they knew how white it was. John uses the illustration of light. But if we walk in the light, as He, God, is in the light, He's holy, He's perfect, then we have fellowship with one another. A holy God can have fellowship with me, a sinner? Absolutely. How? What does the verse say? And His blood, the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. And this is not talking about how you become a Christian, get saved, go to heaven. This is talking to people who already have that all taken care of by faith in Christ, but they get dirty, don't we? And so we need a continual cleansing. It's still based on the blood of Christ, though. How does it happen? He describes it. Confession to forgiveness. Now, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, as long as we're saying, I'm not so bad, this is unavailable. As believers, sometimes we just live in this denial, one of those excuses. But if we acknowledge it, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, that means He will always do it. And He is just, that means He has the right to do it. Why? Because of the cross. And He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He will delete, He will completely forgive, remove the barrier between us and Him. Again, this is not about removing the consequences. It's about removing the barrier between us and God. That's where it all starts. With forgiveness comes joy. You see that in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. He said, that's what was missing. I had it all. I was the king, expanding territory. They're all bringing tribute money to me. I had it all. Except joy. So God, I want joy. I want my joy back. And that only comes through confession and forgiveness. So He came clean. And God made Him clean. Now in verse 10, I think to the end of the psalm, David says, and I'm not going back. Now it's about restoration, which is living clean. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God, I want a pure heart. You have to create a pure heart. It didn't even say transform me. He doesn't say adjust me. Doesn't say tweak me. Create. Make something new. By the way, does that remind us of the New Testament truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation or a new creature. It's the old has passed, the new has come. Now, we have that already. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the new nature. And as we all well know, we still have the old sin nature. We have the flesh, we have the spirit. That's what he refers to next. You see, the reason our nature is new today is because we have the Holy Spirit, God, the triune third person, is indwelling us, by the way, permanently. Do you realize that in verse 11, there's a prayer that David prays that we never need to pray? The last line of verse 11 says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You as a believer in Christ don't need to pray that. See, the Holy Spirit functioned a bit differently in the Old Testament than in our age, the New Testament age of the church. And we don't understand all of how he worked because he was working in a general sense in people's lives, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believers in the Old Testament like he does now. It says the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, for example, when he was anointed king, and then he left when Saul went into sin. And that obviously the Spirit indwelt and anointed David as the king as well. But he was afraid that what happened to Saul could happen to him. He said, "Don't take your spirit from me." We don't have to worry about that. The Spirit is in us. Romans 8 verse 9 says that if we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to God. Thus, if we belong to God, we have the Spirit. His presence is there. Our choice is whether we use and utilize and depend upon the power of the Spirit or not. And that's why we, as we've studied in Galatians and in Ephesians, we've come across phrases like walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. In other words, we will never have self-control over lust or addictions or whatever. We can't address any of those hidden sins without the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must continually go, "Oh yeah, my sinful flesh, I would do this. I would excuse it. I would explain it. I would give myself the credit." But I can't do that because I'm dependent upon the Spirit. He's the only one who can change me from within. So he's praying for restoration, a willing spirit in verse 21. I think that's a good phrase. Make me willing. We even need God to give us the desire to be holy. We looked last week at Psalm 37 where he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart." How do you change your desires? David says, "God, I need you to even change my desires." Because what do we desire? We desire sin. We just do. We desire what's selfish, what's best for us. But if we're going to desire God, even that has to come from him. The willingness. It's an Old Testament word used a number of interesting times. When they were building the tabernacle out in the desert, the temporary place to worship, they needed materials and stuff. Moses used this word to say, anybody who's willing can donate to get this stuff together to build the tabernacle. And then there was a set of offerings that they could make that they didn't have to make. You know, a lot of things they had to do. Make this offering. Then there were ones that said, if you're willing, you can bring this offering. And then later on when they had a permanent temple, they were building that temple and they needed finances to rebuild and repair some things. Said, whoever has a willing spirit, no one's got to help. That's where the whole concept of giving by grace instead of duty and obligation comes from. But a willing spirit. He says, I want you, God, to give me that about holiness, that I have a desire. How do you get that desire? Confession. Experiencing the grace of God's forgiveness. As we spend time with God, and I know it sometimes just seems like a discipline, and it is, but we develop the taste for and an understanding of what he's like, and sin will still be tempting, and we will still struggle and fail and fall, but alongside that, a growing desire for holiness emerges. And out of that comes, for David, in his path of restoration, three commitments that he's making with his new path of life. And I want us to look at that in this last couple of verses, and I want to get a little bit of your help as well in doing the reading, okay? He's going to make three commitments. We'll put them up on the screen as we come across them. And so I need a couple of readers Because these are the ways that David cemented his commitment to living clean. What's the first one in verse 13? Need somebody to read verse 13 for me? There you go, John. What was he saying? David says, my first commitment is that I am going to use this failure to teach others. Do we realize that God not only forgives sin, it's not just to bring it back up to neutral with God. He actually, by His grace, not only forgives and deletes our sin, He turns it into something that has eternal value. And so David says, I'm going to use this to teach others. And for 3,000 years, right to August 28 today, God's been answering that prayer. And God is using David's experience to teach us transgressors this way. Don't waste your failures. They were hard enough, right? Don't waste them. My dad was around 20 when he came to faith in Christ. Grew up in a Christian home, but rebelled against it all and wouldn't go to church and ran with the wrong crowd, did the wrong things. He's not the kind of guy to tell you all the details of his past life, but over the years, my younger years, and then in my adult years, he's told me enough of what he did and what God brought him through to help me understand his tenacious commitment to holiness. And even why he gave me certain restrictions because of what he had done and where he had failed. Don't waste what you failed in. It takes discretion and, you know, for your kids, certain age or whatever. But then there's the whole body of Christ where we, with wisdom and courage, use our failures to benefit others. Here's a second commitment, verse 15 and 16, rather 14 and 15. Somebody read 14 and 15. You hear that about the tongue declaring and the praise? He says, I'm going to use this so that I can praise God for His grace. You notice that first term, the blood guilt? David is referring specifically to his murder. Has it ever amazed you that some of the names that people know and we know the best as spiritual heroes were involved in murder? Moses, David, Paul. Now, they carried an awful burden because of that. So it's not recommended. But did God choose to use them in such a profound way because with their past, they came to understand the core issues of the grace of God maybe the clearest for us? So I will praise you when I think of your grace. It created a life of worship. Don't waste your failures. Use them as a basis of worship. Then verse 16 and 17. Someone loud and clear? You don't just want me to go to the temple, David says, and go back to the routines, just make my sacrifices. Though I'm sure he did. But it's not about just going to church. You know, sometimes people, as we're feeling the work of God in our life about our sin, church is a good place to go if it's going to connect us with the truth. But it's not about going to church and getting busy in church things and like I'm going to, you know, impress God that he can fill in my box on the attendance chart. But that fixes it. He's not looking for religious activity. What's he looking for? A broken and a contrite heart. God, that's what you're looking for. And then, verses we won't read, verse 18 and 19, he says, then I'm going to bring those sacrifices. So he's still going to go into worship and fellowship. But says, what I'm going to focus on is a changed heart. And that's a broken spirit. And so the question that kind of leaves us with this morning, if we're to that point, is will I obey God in a brokenness? Not in a try harder, do it in the power of my own abilities, but having understood that I am truly, fully to blame, and this is about me and God, and then having taken of His grace, that I will commit to broken obedience. So I don't know if you're broken, if God's in the process of breaking something down. I hope it's not, murder. Will we allow God to break us continually, incrementally, and even embrace it if it's something bigger and badder that we've been hiding or failing to deal with? And let God come rushing in with His grace. Because grace is what transforms us. There's a sense in which we don't live in the past. And so Paul says, I forget what lies behind and I press forward. But at the same time, Paul would also say, I've never forgot that I was the chief of sinners and that by the grace of God, I am what I am. In fact, what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 is he says, the grace of God to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, not I, but the grace of God in me. In other words, what motivated the courage, the tenacity, the eagerness to serve and obey God in Paul was remembering the grace of God for his sin. And I trust he does it for us. He not only cleanses so we feel better, but so that we serve him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're in need of your Spirit's touch to remind, confront where we have denied or minimized. We're in need of your Spirit to assure us of your grace where we have felt unforgivable. And we need your Spirit to change the patterns of our life. We can live a life that reflects the beauty of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.